morning and welcome to Mid-Morning. I'm Lynn Ford. Thanks so much for joining me for today's Mid-Morning. It's your giving that enables WBCL to be there for you, and a special thanks to Trinity Communications, your Christian concert connection. Find out more on our business partners page at WBCL.org. Dr. Mitch Cruz is today's Mid-Morning guest. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month. Mitch is the author of Restoration Road and the host of the TV show of the same name. Go to MitchCruz.com for the complete list of stations airing his show and for more information about his ministry. You can also link to Mitch's website from the Mid-Morning schedule page. Mitch is best known for his contribution to the auction arena, especially in the area of collector cars and real estate. For 17 years, he was the owner, CEO, and auctioneer of Cruz International. Prove it, Mitch. Auction for us.
$50,000, $75,000, $100,000. Are you bidding, Lynn Ford? $125,000.
All right. Excellent. That's a little above, but yeah. No. $1.50. That's my limit right there. What can I get for $1.50?
In my world, that meant a little bit more.
Oh, that's true. The world's largest car collector sales organization. Mitch sold his company to pursue his calling to communicate God's restoration through grace and wisdom. He earned his Master of Arts and Doctor of Religious Studies degrees with high distinction from Trinity Theological Seminary. That, in the tiniest of nutshells, is our friend Mitch. At 10:30, we'll take your questions about anything about faith, God, scripture, marriage, parenting, relationships, and Dr. Cruz will apply biblical wisdom to your situation. You can begin emailing and Facebooking your questions now, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. This morning, we are continuing the important and life-changing topic of restoration theology. We've discussed God, man, Jesus, the Holy Spirit, sin, salvation, and today, church. And for anyone who's missed previous conversations, they're available on the Mid-Morning Archive. Good morning, Mitch Cruz.
Good morning, Lynn.
So for anyone who is joining us for the first time since we began the series of Restoration Theology, why is this discussion important for every believer?
It affects every area of our lives. The way we see the world stems from how we see God, and the way we relate to others stems from how we relate to God. In order for us to remember these 10 systems of theology, I've developed a little acronym, and it's a truck. It's a GMC Triple S Cabbie. So as you mentioned, we've talked about God, man, and Christ, and then the three S's are the Spirit, sin, salvation, and then the cab, C-A-B. Today we're at church. We're going to talk about angels. What's the B? Bible. And then we end with
I-B-L-E, yes. Because
yeah.
That's the book for me.
I stand alone.
On the Word of God.
The
B-I-B-L-E.
Bible! So it's amazing to me how significant this is to our lives. And I come at it from a restoration theology approach that God restores us. He's restoring us on this side. We're a restoration project. And he wants to use us for our ultimate value, I believe, to bring his restoration to others. And that ties into the church today.
So when we think of the church, we think of a building and we think of people.
We do.
It's much more complex than that.
It is.
And much more wonderful than that.
It is. Yeah, we've taken one expression of the kingdom of heaven and we've kind of made it the only one in our culture. It's just kind of what we think about in our minds. And it stems from Constantine in 312 AD saying everybody's going to be Christian. And he looked at what the pagan religions did, and he copied them. So they had steeples, so he took steeples. They had pews, so he took pews. They had buildings, so he said, we need buildings. And it just went on and on and on. And it's interesting. A lot of the things that we think are so holy, mm-hmm. and God can take anything and make it holy, but a lot of those traditions stem from pagan religions that Constantine took from them. But Jesus' model, as I've studied the scriptures, is so different. So different. It can happen in a building. Mm-hmm. It can happen through a nonprofit corporation. But he designed something that can break through anywhere. And I'll talk about who, why, what, and how a little bit with the church. Who, when you look in Ephesians 4:11, it says, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So who is the church? It's those who are in Christ. Ecclesia means those who are called out, those who are in Christ. And we have apostles. Those are like church planners and leaders today. Prophets, they help us understand the blessings of obedience and the curses of disobedience. We have evangelists, those who lead others to Christ. And we have pastor teachers, the shepherds and the teachers. And the declarative there is for both of those words, so it's probably one category, pastor teacher.
Go back to your definition of prophets.
Okay.
They teach us the blessings of obedience and the
curses of disobedience.
I've not ever heard it put that way. When we think of prophets, we think of someone who foretells things.
Mm-hmm.
But that really is what the Old Testament prophets did.
They did.
By your definition.
Right. And that's what Walter Kaiser, who's one of the greatest theologians of our day, believes that the role of the prophets were. And when you look at the Old Testament as he has in a much deeper way than I'll ever be able to, he believes that that's the case. And it's all kind of summed up, I think, in Jeremiah 18:7-10. And he thinks that sort of tells you what all prophets are all about. And it's, and I basically paraphrase that. Jesus said all the prophets testified to me a couple times. He said it a couple different ways. So the Old Testament really points to Christ. And then he's revealed to us in a powerful way. So there's not a lot of future that we really need to know. It's God's business and how he's going to do that. But we do need the role of the people who say, hey, look, guys, God's called us to a higher standard here. And here's what his word says that we should do. Here's what the Holy Spirit's prompting me. You know, it's usually done in a very humble way. And I think this is what we need to do. So...
You That's know, the who of the church?
Yes. So the why...
I didn't mean to cut you out. What were you going to say?
I was just going to also say evangelists are God uses to draw others to himself. And that kind of that first initial phase of surrendering your life to Christ. And then the pastor teachers, they shepherd us in the word and they help us understand the Bible. And they come alongside and they comfort and they encourage and they teach. And just a powerfully gifted person who can do that. Why, Paul says, is so we'd be used by the Spirit of Christ to minister, to worship, fellowship, evangelize, and disciple. And what it is, it's the priesthood of all believers who basically gather and scatter. The priesthood of all believers who gather and scatter. And that's kind of a radical idea that every single person who has fully surrendered his or her life to Christ is a priest. A priest was designed to get God all over himself so he could get God all over others. And they would walk with God and then walk with others and then they would be with God. I kind of liken it to a three-way call. If I'm online with Lynn and then I call Becca, Becca's now online with Lynn. So it is in how we relate to the outside world. If we're online with God and then we get into a conversation with somebody else, hopefully they encounter God. Not that I'm God, but I'm online with God.
Right.
So it's reflected in me. And I think 1 Peter 2:9-10 is one of the most powerful passages on that concept. And that's where we get the idea of where we build, align, and connect with the cornerstone, Christ. And so the way how we do that is some people call these offices. Others will call them functions of a church. But we have elders. We have overseers, tend to be the same thing as elders. We have deacons and deaconesses. And so in all things, there just seems to be a plurality of leadership because Christ is the head. As you can imagine, every local group that calls itself a church has to decide on what they're going to do on different functions of the church. And so when it comes to the ordinances, communion and baptism in most of our evangelical churches are the remaining ordinances. And there can be a symbolic philosophy based on how Jesus taught in the scriptures and how Paul taught. But for example, communion is often seen as symbolic. Christ is present in the believing recipient. And Baptist, Mennonite, Church of God, they see that. There's other views, though. There's consubstantiation, which means the bread and the wine actually contain the body and the blood of Christ. That's a Lutheran view. They're very careful when they have the leftovers with how they handle that because of that. And it's out of a heart that when Jesus says, this is my body, it's out of a heart to honor the scriptures. And I think that's something we have to realize, that everybody who has a different interpretation, they're trying to honor the scriptures. It's not like somebody's trying to dishonor them with their approach. Transubstantiation means that the bread and the wine change to the body and the blood of Christ, and that's a Catholic view. And then Reformed is shows that it's Christ's spiritual presence, but it's not in the elements, and that's Presbyterian or Reformed. Same way with baptism. We can see it as symbolic. And there were arguments for water baptism as salvation. You know, some people think you need to be, much of the Church of Christ would say that you need to be baptized in order to be saved. Others see it as symbolic. There are three Reformation views. So in 1513, and out of the flow of all that, with Martin Luther, there was the Anabaptist that said baptism was only for believers, and then they didn't have infant baptism. In fact, Anabaptist meant to be baptized again. Lutheran said it was necessary for salvation, and that infant baptism is necessary. And then the Reformed say it's a sign of the believer's faith, and they have infant baptism necessary as a sign of the covenant. You know, it's a lot of details. Mm-hmm. And if you've been part of one church denomination for your whole life and you start hearing this, well, what did you just say? You know, it's just people trying to honor the scriptures the best that they can in their local church. And then it applies to how they organize themselves, and we'll call it church government.
Let me just stop right there and go back, because those are big things.
Big things.
Baptism and communion are big things there. They're sacraments. They're holy things. The question is not who is right, because we're really not going to figure that out. You know, because each one that has an opinion and holds to one of these,
they base it on scripture,
would all say, you know, this view is right.
Mm-hmm.
So how do we agree to disagree from these different positions? And I think the question behind who is right is, I want to know what is the most honoring.
Right.
Approach, mm-hmm. especially when we're talking about faith and relationship with God.
Mm-hmm. When we get to the Bible, we're going to talk about how to interpret the Bible and explain it and apply it.
Okay.
And I think when we talk about that approach, that's one way we can say, okay, I'll come with that approach to the scriptures. I won't try to make it mean what I want it to mean. I'll let the scripture interpret itself based on its context and the type of literature I'm in. And then that helps us so much with finding a parallel situation today and how we apply it. So when we talk about the Bible, we'll get into that on what a healthy approach to interpreting the scriptures is.
Can you answer the question though? How do we agree to disagree? Is that
absolutely.
Is that appropriate now?
Oh yeah.
All right.
A theologian in about the 1200s said that in essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity.
One more time.
In essentials unity and non-essentials liberty, in all things charity. So the whole thing's going to come down to what's an essential.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not saying this is what makes it true, but when they survey people about what they're looking for in a local church, they're looking for Christ, the Bible, and they want basically a warm, gracious place where they can learn and grow in fellowship and worship. And when you look at the Bible, it's not about a service. There's just a few verses, really, about a service. The Bible is about 168 hours a week, about how I am a church leader, how I reveal the obedience that God calls us to, how I evangelize others, how I shepherd and teach. That's all designed to happen 168 hours a week, and first and foremost in my home. I had a chance this week to talk to, or last week, to talk with a group of young people who are immersing themselves in studies into the scriptures and living in a community that they're trying to be part of its transformation. And it's just an amazing concept that has been developed. And I said to them that the number one value in our culture is authenticity. I said, for example, we deconstruct in our postmodern world. So you're wondering right now, as I'm talking with you, is he the same way with his family? Is he the same way in his car and his house? And I said, authenticity is the one thing. As you peel away the layers and you get to the core, that it grows stronger and stronger when you find out that someone's the same all the way through. I said, so to be honest with you, it's with my family where my guard can come down. And so I think about it a lot. I just shared with one of my daughters yesterday that anybody can kind of worship God when things are good. The question is, can you honor him and worship him when things are really challenging? And I said, that's why I think so important. A bad call in an athletic event. You lose somebody. A relationship breaks up. There's conflict. I said, how are you going to honor God then? And I said, that's when people are really, really watching. When the fire comes, are you authentic in how you honor God all 168 hours a week, especially when you're alone? So I think it's important what Paul said here in Ephesians 4. I brought it up to read it, and then I started talking again. But he said, the reason that we have these people who are called out and have these roles to draw people to Christ and to be used by him, is to equip his people for the works of service. So everybody is a priest. If you're a pastor and a teacher, you know this, that your job is to equip the people who are in your church to do the works of service, to be kingdom builders. And he says, why? So that the body of Christ may be built up until we reach unity in the faith. Unity is one of the most important values taught in scriptures in the New Testament. Powerful. So I think it's really important that however we approach this, that we're not trying to divide people, but rather unite them, and we can all be united in Christ.
Amen. It is 10:17. You're listening to Mid-Morning. I'm Lynn Ford, and the insights you've just been hearing are coming from Dr. Mitch Cruz. He joins us the third Tuesday of every month, and we are working our way through something very important called restoration theology, because what your theology is drives how you think and how you behave. And in just about 12 minutes, we'll open the phones for your questions. You can ask questions about what Mitch has been discussing, or you can ask a question really about anything. We love to give access to Mitch, where he takes biblical wisdom and applies it to living as a follower of Christ. So your question may be about your marriage or a work situation, or you may have a question about scripture or about forgiveness, whatever it is. You can ask that at 10:30. In the meantime, you can email us, midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook is another way that you can ask your questions this morning. WBCL is on the air today thanks to the giving of friends like you, and a special thanks to Trinity Communications, your Christian concert connection. Find out more on our business partners page at wbcl.org. That's our version of Dance of the Sugar Plum Fairies.
Okay.
Doesn't it sound kind of like that? Sort of Christmassy.
Should I tell everybody today that I dance with the Sugar Plum Fairies?
Well, you could say that you did that in your head, because you definitely did not do it in this room.
I learn a lot when I come here.
So do we. But what we learn from you, we can actually use.
I don't know about that.
Yes, indeed.
Well, there's different ways on how the church can be organized. Every church needs to decide what they're going to do with women. You know, that's just something you're going to have to decide. And whether the woman teaches and leads in one congregation and not in another, they're both trying to honor the scriptures. And I have on the worksheet different verses that you can look at on those different approaches. But I think what's really important to get is this idea that Peter teaches in 1 Peter 2:4-10, and he talks about how all of life is designed to be built, aligned, and connected with the cornerstone. And it's powerful when you think about this. And what's one of the most unique things that we probably don't get is that he's tying the New Testament church with the teachings of the Old Testament about God's people, the Israelites. So it's really a huge deal when this was read in a church congregation. So he says that Christ is the living stone, you know, like capital S, living stone, and he's the foundation of life. And he says, as you come to him, and it's interesting, as he says, as you come to him, it doesn't mean a one time I come to Christ and then I maintain control of my own life. What he's actually saying there and referring to is a continual coming. You live life with him. And then we, the living stones, you know, kind of like the stones that are used to build, all built in alignment with that cornerstone, we're being built into a spiritual house. And what's interesting to me is that in the East, even still today, the group is more important than the individual. Mm-hmm. I think in the West, we see the individual as more important than the group. Just think how that one idea affects everything. And so, and he says, why? To be a holy priesthood, because the cornerstone is our foundation. So we're designed to be set aside, signified, purified. That's the definition of holiness, to be set aside, signified, purified, in order to be used by God to draw others to himself. And so our whole lives then are aligned with the living cornerstone. So the cornerstone is precious to those who believe. It's stumbling to those who reject. And one who believes will never be put to shame. Why? The cornerstone is the benchmark or the central point of the measurement. He's a capstone for those who reject. He's a stumbling stone for those who disobey the message. It's significant to understand that everything here in the imagery he's using points to Christ. And so how do we do that? We align our choices with his, and we are designed to be in discipleship relationships. And when that happens, that's the third point of what Peter is saying. So we build, we align, and now we connect with the living cornerstone, and we connect him with others. And it's because we're God's chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, and he's pulling that from the Old Testament on the description of God's people. And why? To declare his praises. So the living cornerstone connects us with each other and with God, and we do that as a people of God who has received mercy. So that's kind of the what, why, and how of each point. So we got to ask ourselves, am I, and this is the greatest season ever to talk about it, you know, am I in the church? Have I fully surrendered my life to Christ? Am I in Christ? Paul uses that, I think, 176 times, a phrase of in Christ, to describe what this whole thing means. The whole reason that WBCL exists, the whole reason that there's this kingdom of God movement in our earth, he calls it in Christ. And so we got to ask today, am I in Christ? Have I fully surrendered my life to him? Is he building my life in his? Is my life aligned with his? You know, the cornerstone. Does my life look like Christ's life would look if he were here today in my world? And then that's convicting. Mm-hmm. And then am I connecting with him in a way that I connect with others? I think it's really significant. I think we have a tendency left to ourselves to make all of this religion. Mm. I will earn my way to God. I will get better, do right, be good, and we focus so much on ourselves, and we lose sight of how God wants to use us. This whole idea is to use us to connect with others.
What's the role of the church in our culture, Mitch? Because as we look at the world around us, those in the church are becoming frustrated and angry, mm-hmm. and scared and sad, mm-hmm. I mean, broken about what's going on in the world. And so we try all kinds of different things to try to influence the world. What's mm-hmm. our role as the church, no matter when we live or the culture, what the culture is?
I think it's to draw others to Christ. A consultant said one time at a church growth event, he said, if your doors were closed, would there be an outcry in your community? And I talked to several people who were there when they heard that, several pastors. And they were so convicted that they were so mm-hmm. inward focused that there wouldn't be an outcry at all from their community. And so it started this ripple effect of asking, what's our role to the community? What's our role in this culture? And it's these works of service. It's these acts of love, these deeds of love. In essence, we're the light, we're these deeds of love in our culture, anywhere and everywhere. And it's God's people. It's not so much County Line Church of God or Black Hawk Ministries or Brookside Church. It's not so much that we go do these deeds of love so that they go and become members of those institutions. It's that we just reflect the love of Christ, the light of Christ. And at the end of the day, I think that's what Ephesians 4 says. I think it's what 1 Peter 2 says, is that God wants to use us, those who are fully surrendered to Christ, to draw others to Christ. And so that may be an evangelistic relationship. That may be a discipleship relationship. That's really God's business on which one that is. But we're still building, aligning, and connecting with others. Does that make sense?
It does.
It's kind of a real another. I'm mixing my metaphors. Dr. Hensley wouldn't be happy with me right now. But we kind of have that construction metaphor that Paul used. But to use a modern day one, I really come back to that three-way call. I think that is the simplest way to describe it, because that breaks through anywhere. When I'm online with God and I connect with someone else, they should connect with God. That's what Paul's saying in this construction analogy of the living stone and the cornerstone, the capstone, the stumbling stone, that everything's built, aligned, and measured on that. And that's still the way construction is today. There's still that point. I remember when I put an addition on my house, there was that point that where they started, on which they built a line and measured everything else on, even onto that addition. I mean, that addition to the main house. So that's the idea, and that others would be drawn to Him. Now, that's the Holy Spirit's work, but we do that by obeying His promptings.
Martin Luther King Jr. said the church doesn't reflect society; it's the conscience of the society.
Mm-hmm.
So let's bring this into an issue that is one that we're seeing right now, is the whole idea of same-sex marriage.
Mm-hmm.
How do we as the church be the conscience of the society? How, as you talk about our being a royal priesthood and mm-hmm. and being light in darkness, how do we do that when the issues of our culture run so against what God designed, his perfect plan for the people that he fathered and loves?
Mm-hmm. Well, it's been that way since the beginning.
Exactly.
It's been that way since the beginning. And that's why I think makes the New Testament just pop off the pages. Because, for example, in Corinth, it had everything. The worst of the worst on the internet was live in Corinth. It was a sailor town. And so ships didn't have to navigate the waters miles and miles and miles around land. They could come across on wheels right there in Corinth. So everything was
there. The word isthmus, which always sounds like someone is Cindy Brady.
I did everything I could to avoid that word.
That's what they crossed, went across Corinth. I know it. In print, it looks so innocent. But when you try to say it, it's the downfall of every pastor.
Yeah, it puts me in another character, too. So anyway,
if you were called a Corinthian, that was the worst thing somebody could call you.
Yeah, and when you look at what Paul says, he says, you know, don't do this, this, and this, and he goes, and that's what you were safe from.
Yeah.
You see that the church was filled with people who were basically involved in the worst of the worst on what we would have on the internet today, mm-hmm. live. And they were saved from that. And that is because they love them with the truth into the kingdom. So love and truth together, okay? And I think that's how it's done. Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 2 that you're not going to debate and argue people into the kingdom.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we miss that a lot. Proverbs 18:13 says, he who answers before listening is to his folly and shame. So I think there's a humility that comes from the very heart of Christ, the very heart of God, that needs to flow out in order to connect with other people. Basically, I talked about the three-way call. Humility offers a clear connection, but pride will bring static to the line in a hurry, and it just doesn't work. I've had lots of conversations with people far, far from God, and I find that they're much more open than you would ever think. What they've encountered was a proud, arrogant, dysfunctional person who claimed to be a believer, or a group who claimed to be believers in their lives, and they were turned off. It almost all goes back to something like that, some encounter, some event that didn't go well in their lives, and then they didn't experience love and truth together. And so I think you can. I'm one that thinks what the Bible teaches on how to speak wisely, what Paul said in Colossians 4, 5, and 6 on how to be gracious toward others, how to bring seasoning to your language, salt, so they become thirsty for God. I think it teaches us how to do that. And it's the wisdom and the counsel of scriptures that we tend to miss when we go to someone who's far from God. I think part of what helps me is when you're in a business, you end up doing business with everybody. You don't pick and choose your customers per se. So you learn how to get along with everybody that comes your way. And it can be really, really challenging. I've read thousands of books. I've read thousands of books that would help me in business, help me get along. I've read theological books, you know. There is no book that's helped me any more in business and how to deal with our culture than the Bible, and especially Proverbs. It's just amazing. I read a chapter a day, every day. I've done it for over 20 years, I think. I had hair when I started. And it's new to me every single day. It's new to me every single day because my circumstances are new.
It's 10:31. You're listening to Mid-Morning. It's time for us to open the phones and email and Facebook to take your questions. Whatever's on your mind this morning about faith and life, you can give us a call, 260-745-9090, 260-745-9090. Email is midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook is another way that you can ask questions this morning. I would say don't hesitate, because once the phones start ringing, it's hard to get through. All three lines are open for you now, 260-745-9090, 260-745-9090. Email midmorninglive@wbcl.org, and Facebook, as I mentioned, is another way to ask questions this morning. Mitch, when you were quoting from the book of Peter, First Peter or Second Peter, whichever one it was, and you begin to list, 2 Peter, who we are, chosen people, royal priesthood, holy nation, people belonging to God. We are showing God's goodness because he called us out of darkness to light. How does seeing ourselves as what we are in Christ make a huge difference in how we live our lives? Because I think sometimes we can get really stuck in the fact that we are sinners saved by grace, and we almost have blinders on that we live as sinners, not sinners saved by grace, or even the new things that are ours, the new positions that are ours.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I've even had some people say, I don't want to hear about your mistakes anymore. I had a guy tell me one time, you're a godly man. You don't need to talk about how you struggle every day and you're sinful and all that stuff. Well, I think it's important to see that we do fall short, and it's the restoration of Christ who does not fall short that we need. So I think that relationship needs to be seen. I have four daughters, and consequently, I've coached a lot of girls' sports. I've had girls in my home. I've done chapels, and the one thing that I've learned in encountering young ladies is that self-esteem and confidence is a major issue. It's a major issue in life, and it's reflected on inside the four lines of competition in sports. Therefore, I think it's important to know these things that the Bible says about us, to realize that nothing else is going to define you. My daughter Kelsey gives this great talk to young ladies that you're not a volleyball player. I'm not a volleyball player, and she'll have her gear on. You know, she'll be talking in a gym, and the kind of step. What's she saying?
And she plays volleyball.
She plays volleyball at Huntington University. Yes. So it's kind of like a shock thing in the beginning, and she goes on to tell them how her identity was tied up in this idea of how people saw her, and it led to her restricting her eating, and it hurt her badly. I mean, it was a tough, tough thing for us to go through. And that was probably my lowest point in life. That was really challenging. You helped me. We walked through that together. I think it's important in those times to see what the writers of the New Testament say that we are, and that we're defined by who we are in Christ, not by what we do and what we accomplish. In fact, I make my girls memorize Proverbs 3:26, that the Lord will be your confidence. The confidence is a person. It's not an idea. It's not a concept. It's not something that's going to come from someone else, but it's God himself. And to be part of his kingdom, to be a royal priesthood, To see ourselves that he wants to use us to connect others with Christ is powerful. It's just powerful. Why does he want to use me? But he wants to use every single person who surrenders his or her life to Christ.
Let's go to the phones and take a call from line one who wants to remain anonymous. One line open for your questions this morning, 260-745-9090. Email is another way to ask questions, midmorninglive@wbcl.org. Line one, thanks for calling. You wish to remain anonymous, and that's fine with us. What's your question for Mitch?
Okay, I would like to ask Mitch how the church, our church, should have responded to the injured and to the people who had strong-willed our pastor. And first of all, our church believes that our pastors are called by God. We put out a call, and a pastor, they decide, there's a group of them, but we believe that a pastor is called by God. Anyway, they knew much about the pastor that was there. And but we had two services. One was a contemporary and one was the traditional. And we had done that for like 10 years. And to cut a long story short, there were some people in the church that didn't like the praise services because they weren't traditional. Mm-hmm. And but they did attract a number of people. Anyway, the new pastor wanted to make one every Sunday. Before, we only had it two Sundays a month, and he wanted to make it every Sunday but still keep the traditional.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the other people felt that some of the people felt that it was somehow not proper, and so to try to disrupt this, they went about attacking the pastor and questioning his theology training. And it was awful.
And is your pastor still there, caller?
No, he wound up leaving.
Okay.
And the church, there was quite a few people that left. And anyway, but they got a new pastor. I don't know if he was aware what had happened. But anyway, but there were a lot of injured people that mm-hmm. had left because of the fact what they had done to the pastor.
And caller, are you still at this church or are you at a different church?
No, we left because we felt with a lot of other people that the Spirit of God was not
okay.
in there anymore.
And your question this morning for Mitch
is? How should the people that left, should they have been contacted or talked about of their injury, because there was a lot of angst
sure.
that was there. And then the people that had caused the angst, they were questioning his schooling and trying to tear him apart, and then he wound up leaving. And this was the...
Caller, let me ask you if I've got your question right. Is your question for Mitch, should those who sort of drove the pastor out of the church and some other people as well, should they be making apologies to those they've hurt?
Yes.
And how can you how can that happen?
Yeah.
Okay. And I'm going to stop you right there, and that way we'll let Mitch respond, and then he can ask you any other questions he may need to. All right.
Okay.
Thanks. Thanks for calling, because what you've just shared with us sadly happens
a lot.
Mm-hmm. All right. Go ahead, Mitch.
Well, this is why church consultants will say you shouldn't do two styles of services, because you'll end up with two separate churches who will compete or conflict on every set of issues that you have. I'm not saying that happens every time. I think you can do different styles of services if you'd like, but that's one, what we've just heard happens again and again and again. I can't tell you how many pastors I've sat with who have described what she just described to me. And the challenge there is, it takes about 4 or 5 years for a pastor to get to know everyone in the church, yet the average stay for a pastor is like 2 years, so he leaves before he can get to know anybody. So the answer to her question is 1 Thessalonians 5:14, and I'm going to combine a couple different translations, but confront the unruly, comfort the timid, support the weak, live at peace with all, be peaceful with all. We have a tendency in churches to confront the timid and comfort the unruly. So confront means face to face. If someone really stirred it up, stirred up conflict, didn't do the unity thing, didn't do the humble thing. They do need to be confronted, but it needs to be done in a loving and humble way. You got to model what you teach when that encounter happens, or you can win a battle and lose the war. And so the whole idea here is with wisdom, with forgiveness. Forgiveness will always precede reconciliation. Reconciliation will not always follow forgiveness, because reconciliation takes two. So I would memorize 1 Thessalonians 5:14. If anyone is listening, you've been part of something like that, that's the way it needs to be. But you got to realize confront just means face to face. It doesn't mean, hey, you! You know, it's loving. Gentleness doesn't get thrown out the window. Wisdom doesn't get thrown out the window. Humility doesn't get thrown out the window. In fact, Paul said when you go to someone who's caught in their sin, you do it with gentleness. You go in tears as if you could commit the same sin you probably do in another area of your life, you know? So you certainly don't want to model it when you go there. Unity is one of the most important values, if not the most important value, in the local church. And so it's important that you go with unity, not with uniformity, but with unity.
For this particular caller, Mitch, because it was a group of people, does she pick the one she thinks would be most responsive to hearing and receiving?
I think so. I think you got to apply wisdom to that scenario. Have I earned the right to be heard is a great question to ask. Is God prompting me to go to this person? And if so, why? Why is it me? How do I do that? And if that's all true, you got to realize you do that in an unthreatening space. You do it with love and humility and gentleness. I really respect Denny Howard, and his investment in this, in our local community and church leaders in this kingdom is just amazing. Denny Howard tells me about somebody else that I respect immensely, and he said, she is so good at communicating, you'll leave and you'll think, did I just get confronted? And, you know, I made up my mind, that's the way I want to be. When you torch up the heat in the way that our sinful nature wants to, I haven't found it work a whole lot in business, in church, in anything. I think there's passion and casting vision and things like that, but pointing the finger and saying, it doesn't work very well. In relationships, you'll win the battle and lose the war.
I think you just took the onus off confrontation, because when we hear the word, we think a battle, but it's simply face-to-face, which I think also says to us, when we're going to have a difficult conversation, you do it face-to-face.
Yeah.
You don't do it via texting. You don't do it via email. You don't do it on your Facebook page. You do it face-to-face.
I got a real, absolutely. Stay out of social media on that front. And communication's 93%, they think, nonverbal now. My tone of voice, my facial expressions, my hand gestures, my body posture. And that's all missed if you try to do it in writing. Mm-hmm. It's all gone. I think of a funny story that Oprah told one time. And, I think this is so true. And she got kind of like a sassy hate mail kind of thing from a lady. And Oprah just thought, I'm going to call her. And so Oprah called her. And the woman didn't think it was Oprah at first. And when she realized it was Oprah, she goes, Oprah, you don't pay any attention to that letter. You just throw that away. I'm so glad you called, And it wasn't face-to-face, but it was voice-to-voice.
Yeah.
And that's what changes in that environment. You're no longer an idea. You're no longer a piece of paper. Mm-hmm. You're no longer a post on a screen or a picture. You're a real person who's breathing, who has a background, who has challenges, and you might learn this. Who our caller here might learn why people did some of the things they did. There might be a whole bunch of misunderstanding. A whole bunch. And so just with confront, with face-to-face, a lot of things, you pray first, you pray at the end, you make it a nice Oreo cookie in that way, and it's amazing what God can do.
Yeah. And before you send that email, or you make that phone call, or you mail that letter, give it 24 hours and see how you feel the next day, because generally you're going to have calmed down a bit. That's not just for us, because I'm thinking of a phone call we got after a show, and a person left a voicemail in Becca's voicemail, and it was to me, and so I listened to her, and I called her back, and I said, hi, this is Lynn Ford. You called and left a message. She goes, oh, and she goes, I know why you're calling. And so kind of went through some of the things with her, and she said, well, I really can't talk to you right now because I'm kind of busy. So I said, well, you know, could I call you back? She said, no, I'll call you back. She said, I think I said everything that I need to have said when in the voicemail. And I said, yeah, but there are some things that I just want to clarify, you know, kind of clear up between us. And she said, okay, I'll call you back. And she never called me back.
Mm.
So just good advice to, you know, give yourself some time to sit with it.
Absolutely. And I know when I'm tired, I'll see things a lot differently than I do when I'm rested.
Hungry.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yes. This is an email that's come in.
Oh, I just gave a speech to my family on that issue.
This is from a female listener who wants to remain anonymous, and she writes, our mom died suddenly a few months ago. My siblings had kept it from me that our father had cheated on our mother possibly multiple times during their 40-plus year marriage. Now, very quickly after losing our mom, he's dating someone we think he may have been seeing before mom passed away. Our mom loved him so much that despite the affairs and verbal abuse, she stayed. She says, I feel stupid, hurt, you name it. He doesn't think he's done anything wrong and has never asked for forgiveness. He doesn't know any of us know. Our home is not a Christian, although our mom was saved days before she died, and I've been saved for about 10 years. How do I forgive him when there is this elephant in the room? How can I tell him I know without the whole thing blowing up?
Mm-hmm.
How can I not tell him and let him continue to never be caught? He's never been a lovable man, but if the relationship ends, I won't be able to win him for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Right now, I would like to run him over with a bus and honestly don't care about his eternity.
Mm. Well, those are the raw feelings.
And that's an honest, honest
mm-hmm.
email.
Mm-hmm. First, I think expectations need to be adjusted. Don't expect redeemed behavior from unredeemed people. Don't expect redeemed behavior from unredeemed people. And so I'd hold that with an open hand. And then I would ask yourself, do you want your dad to come to Christ? And you've basically said that in what was written there that you do. Your feelings are true and they're raw. They're not necessarily, though, going to be processed with him and in front of him and used to draw him to Christ. They need to be processed with wisdom. You'd be better off thinking about a story that you could tell to your dad that would almost be a third-party version where he could walk away and get it, but you didn't point your finger at him and say, you. It's how the wise woman of Tekoa was used with Absalom to get David. Through Joab to get David to bring Absalom back. There's something powerful about a parable, about a story, when you encounter someone like that. You feel cheated on. You feel like your mom was dinged, and I get that. And what he has done, if true, you know, isn't right. But we're not the moral police. We're agents of Christ to bring restoration, so we need to look at it that way. How can Christ use me to draw that person to him? I've had experience in exactly what we're talking about. And the more that you create barriers, the more that you create hostility, the more you make it about the burden you're carrying and the damage that that person did to you, the less that you reach that person for Christ. So now knowing that, how are you going to respond? And that's, you know, that's a guy talking. It doesn't sound as feeling and emotional. As a woman, I get the pain, I get the hurt, but we have to communicate wisely and know our audience and how's God going to best use that encounter to draw himself, to draw that person to himself. Mm-hmm. And so we need to be clay in his hands in order to do that. A lot easier said than done, but it involves a lot of prayer, wise counsel, and prompting from the Holy Spirit.
And this isn't going to be resolved overnight.
Nope.
This is going to be an ongoing story
yeah.
unfolding.
Mm-hmm.
And so that's why wisdom is so important.
Mm-hmm.
And asking the Lord, okay, what is it I do today?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what is it I do today with my dad?
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And I'm going to get a scalpel out a minute here. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, I believe, did just that. And he said, before you go, get the plank out of your own eye before you look at that speck in your brother's eye. And I think before we go, I think this is what Paul reiterated as well in Galatians 6:1. We have to go recognizing that we are capable of the same exact sin. I mean, maybe you're not cheating on your spouse, but are you creating a fertile ground for that to happen? Are you not respecting your husband? Husband, are you not loving your wife? You know, did you let your guard down several times this week? and not honor them? You know, do you have a sin of personal pride that you would never do this sin that this person you're trying to reach did? And it's those things all have to get removed. The plank has to get removed before you can go and see and get that speck out of the other's eye. We cannot go in religious pride or it's not going to work.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Jack, who's been incredibly patient. Jack, thank you. You are on the air now. What's your question for Mitch?
Good morning.
Good morning. Go right ahead, Jack.
Yes. How would you respond to those in liturgical denominations who pray to saints? I know the Bible says there's only one mediator, but I guess in the context of witnessing, or maybe not, just discussion, you know, about praying to saints.
Okay.
I would go to this scriptures. I would probably, if you have that relationship where it's being discussed in a loving way. I used to have a meeting once a week where different pastors, different business owners, guys from different walks of life would just come as you are. We'd have lunch together, and we talk about any theological concept or news issue. And it was a very gentle environment. One would talk with great humility. A pastor would talk with great humility on his denomination's background. If it's an environment like that, then I think you can go to the scriptures and say, you know, here's what I read here. How do you see it? And then they go to another scripture. Here's what I read. How do you see it? It's very similar to how rabbis would communicate and debate in Jesus' day. In fact, that's what he's doing with Nicodemus in John 3. They're following questions with questions, and the question that comes as a reply basically says, I get what you're saying, now what about this? Mm-hmm. I get what you're saying, now what about this? And so it's this layer of questions that take you to the core, and I think Scripture needs to be the foundation. So Scripture would be the foundation, gentleness would be the environment, and then I would do it through questions. I wouldn't do it through statements and arguing.
Jack, does your friend have a relationship with Christ?
I would say no.
Because I think that's the bigger issue. Mm-hmm. That's the bigger issue than praying to saints, and because that's sort of a secondary or peripheral kind of thing, that being able to talk to your friend about who God is and how do you know him and who Christ is and can we know that we belong to God and we'll spend eternity with him. So, Mitch, what do you think?
That's where it needs to begin. Yeah.
What do you think, Mitch?
Absolutely. Yeah, I think knowing your audience is extremely important on that issue. Are they in Christ or not in Christ? Kind of goes back to even the question before this. But that is the foundation, absolutely.
Great. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Jack.
Thank you, Jack.
Bye-bye. I heard a discussion about this on a Catholic radio station, and they gave a perspective that I found very intriguing and had not heard before. And the example was that you and I pray for each other. Mm-hmm. And so in praying to someone who's gone on before you, they are not dead, they're alive, mm-hmm. and that's just asking them to pray for you as you would a mm-hmm. living friend here on earth. Mm-hmm. And that's a different kind of way to approach it. Not that it's necessarily changed my opinion, but
I've heard the same
thing.
But
I get, mm-hmm. I get why someone would do that.
Yeah.
So
I think what we need to realize is people who take their faith seriously and are surrendered to Christ mm-hmm. Are trying to handle the scriptures very carefully, and they're trying to honor the scriptures, and that's why they land where they land. Mm-hmm. As a teaching pastor at Blackhawk, I ran into this frequently where somebody has a voice, whether it's somebody they're reading or somebody they're listening to, a teacher, and it's slanting them, skewing them to a particular view, and that voice wants all of Scripture to espouse that particular view. And for me, I tried to model what I just taught right here, is basically through gentleness and go back to the Scriptures, you know, and ask questions it seems to work it out. It's hard to argue with the Scriptures if you read them and interpret them in their context.
Let's take our last call this morning. It's from Elizabeth. Elizabeth, good morning. What's your question for Mitch Cruz?
Good morning. This is a question about forgiveness. In 1977, I did the most awful thing and had an abortion. I've gone to confession. I've confessed my sorrow. I asked for forgiveness. But in my heart, I cannot believe God's going to forgive me for that. And it's all these years I've carried that.
That Hebrews 10:10 says that all sin is paid for at the cross of Christ. And 10:18 goes on to say there's nothing you're going to add to it. So basically, you know, I'm sorry for what you've gone through. I get your pain. I've had things that I've wondered if God would ever forgive me for. But as I studied the scriptures, I felt this freedom from trying to add to Christ's payment in full for the penalty of my sin. And so I believe that he just wants me to tell you today, you're free. Mm-hmm. You're free from the penalty of sin. You're free from the power of sin, and one day you'll be free from the presence of sin, and you can trust the God of the universe who created you, designed you, wants to use you to draw others to himself, that he will, just as you're doing now, that somebody's hearing your voice and they're saying, yeah, me too, and he's using you right now to draw others to himself. And I just pray that you would see that and you would experience the freedom that he has for you, and that you would not try to add anything to the payment that he has made. It's hard, it's painful, but you can be free. You can be free today and allow the Holy Spirit to use you and your journey to bring that restoration to others. I think you would see that if you would invest in girls who might have experienced the same thing and start investing in their lives, and maybe you do already, but I think that's one way that you can see how God can take our trash and make it his treasure, how he can take our tests and make it our testimony, how he can take our mess and make it our message. I think that's what will happen when you invest in others who have experienced the same thing.
Elizabeth,
you
can. You not only can be free, you are free. And so we're going to pray for you right now. And in the days to come, if you have that sense again that we hear the voice of the enemy saying, you're really not forgiven because that was just too awful, you can go back on our archive and re-listen to this conversation. Mitch just telling you the truth from God's word that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's everything that he has done. Everything that he has done. He's powerful and just and loving kindness just pours out of God. And he has done this for you. So you can go back to the archive and listen to it, be reminded all over again, and maybe even memorizing that scripture so when that voice might haunt you, you can counter it with the truth of who God is and what he has said. So, Mitch, will you pray for Elizabeth?
Absolutely. God, thank you for creating Elizabeth and bringing her on to this scene of events. God, maybe I needed to be reminded today that I can be forgiven and am forgiven for everything that I've done and how I've sinned against you. God, I pray that Elizabeth would sense by the power of your Holy Spirit that she is a chosen person. She's a royal priesthood. She's part of a holy nation. She's part of a people belonging to God. And God, for all of us who are listening and trying to add to your payment for our sin, this Christmas, God, may we be free from that idea. May we know that we are free, free to receive your forgiveness and grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, and free to issue that forgiveness and grace to others. God, use us all. Use us all to be part of your restoration of the hearts and lives of those around us. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen and amen. Mitch Cruz, you are a gift to us. And Merry Christmas to you, friend. Mitch is coming back in January. We'll continue our restoration theology then. The third Tuesday of every month, there's a worksheet for today's mid-morning. You can catch that on the get to it from the mid-morning homepage. There are worksheets for all of the shows that Mitch has done, so if you've missed anything, check them out along with the archive of the shows themselves. WDBCL.org, click on programs, and then mid-morning. Tomorrow on mid-morning, it's Good Things Come in Threes, a huge giveaway. All kinds of fun tomorrow mid-morning. Have your phone nearby. Also doing some by email tomorrow. So for those of you who can't call, there's a chance for you to win tomorrow as well. Details on the mid-morning homepage. Thanks for listening today. Stay tuned. Ken Church is up next on Family Friendly and Commercial Free. WBCL.